So, Zach's already done it some with the kids, but, you know, we have the question, what is an angel? When I was a child, I remember there was this certain phase, at least in the area I grew up in rural Illinois, I don't know how it was here in Holland or wherever you grew up, but there was this phase where people were buying these guardian angel pins. And then you'd have like this little poem or something about how this angel, I don't know, protects you or whatever. And even as a child, I'm like, what is that? Because, I mean, if you need that pin to protect you, either you have no enemies or you've got problems. But we still come with this idea about angels, like what are angels? I remember, I don't know how many years ago it was, when I was reading in Ephesians chapter 6, and as I came across a certain passage in Ephesians 6, it's talking about the angels, and I'm thinking, who are these beings? Am I missing something? I mean, in Ephesians 6, we read that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And I read that and I thought, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces, who are these beings? Now, personally, I still find a lot of mystery when I ponder angels. And maybe you felt that way too. You know, there might be a certain occasion where you think about angels and you're, wow, angels. But then on a regular basis, you really don't think much about angels until you hear a sermon on maybe Isaiah 6 or Ephesians 6 or Jesus' birth. The angels come up. But I'm here today, this morning, to tell you that while there is still mystery, I believe, around the angelic realm, there are certain things that we can be absolutely sure of. And that actually, based on the text that we're going to be studying this morning, I have a proposition for you. And that's, if we actually spend time pondering angels from a biblical perspective, we'd have a greater awe of Jesus. Now, from the Bible, we learn, the Bible tells us that whatever is written down in the Scriptures is written down for our edification, meaning for our growth and our encouragement, ultimately in God Himself. That's where we get our encouragement and strength. Are angels mentioned in the Bible? Yeah? Okay, and if everything written down is written down for our edification, meaning our growth in God, then angels themselves too, if we studied them correctly, they would encourage us in God. So let's go to this question. Who are angels? I'm going to answer it briefly to begin with, and please keep in mind, I'm not going to be answering about the fallen angels, those angels that rebelled against God. What do we know about those angels who remain sinless? Well, first, the word angel in both the Hebrew and the Greek means messenger. That is what they are, messengers. They're special beings on the task to give messages to people. So, for example, Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus. So he's a messenger. In addition, like what Zach was talking about with the children, their main purpose in being created is to worship God. And they also obey God perfectly, immediately, when God tells them to. So they worship him in their words and also in their actions. The Bible also teaches us that angels have a role in the final judgment, that they are going to be ones who cast people away from the presence of God. So they're involved in the judgment. And then we're also told in the Scriptures that angels come to the aid of God's children. One of my favorite stories about angelic rescue is with Elisha and his servant. And the story goes like this, where there's the Syrian king, and he's wanting to wage war against Israel in order to defeat them. And God wants to protect the Israelites, and so he speaks to Elisha, and Elisha is able to protect the Israelites from the upcoming attacks from the Syrian king. And this happens not just once, but enough times that the Syrian king is wondering, if he has a traitor in the ranks, who's telling the Israelites what my plans are? And to that, somebody somehow finds out, I mean, it's nobody here, it's Elisha, that prophet in Israel. And he knows what you're saying in your bedroom. Whew. Well, the Syrian king doesn't like that, so he wants to take out Elisha. So he gathers his army together, and it says with horses and chariots to go find Elisha. And they know Elisha is in Dothan. So they go to Dothan, and from what it sounds like from 2 Kings 6, this is happening in the night hours. Elisha and his servant are probably sleeping. And while all that's taking place, this army with the horses and chariots surround the whole city of Dothan. It doesn't tell us how many soldiers there are, but that's a lot of soldiers, right? Surrounding a whole city. Well, then Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning, walks out the door, it says, and he looks, oh my, I'm going to go back inside. And he goes inside and he goes to Elisha, hey, we've got a problem out there. And Elisha looks out the window, and this is what Elisha says. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, if I was the servant, I'd be like, you're still sleeping, Elisha. How many people are in this place? And how many people are out there? And then Elisha prays, we read, and he says this, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, the servant, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. And he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Now the story goes on and is fascinating, even in the amounts of grace that God extends even to those soldiers that are struck with blindness. But I just focus on the angelic piece here. The angels come to serve, and it changes the perspective of the servant. The servant goes from panic to, we're all good. This is great. I want to see this. Changes it completely. Because angels, they are powerful creatures. They're glorious creatures, even seemingly coming in the form of chariots and horses and fire. Now, we need to know some of this backdrop on angels because as we come into the book of Hebrews, right at the beginning, in the first chapter, angels are spoken of. And I don't know about you, maybe you've started before in reading the book of Hebrews and you've wondered to yourself, why does he go to angels right away? The bigger point, I think, and I want to try to put some pieces together at first, I think the writer of Hebrews, while we recognize the grandeur of angels, that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand the nature of angels just simply in terms of them being messengers. He's going to emphasize another point, and I believe the protection of God's children. But at first, he emphasizes angels as messengers. And the reason why I say that, and if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14 serve as an introduction to chapter 2 and what he's going to say in chapter 2. And I don't think that we can understand verses 4 through 14 without getting some basic understanding of chapter 2. So I'm going to actually read a couple of verses from chapter 2, and it'll be on the screen here behind me. So the author writes about angels, and then he says, therefore, so it's connected to what he's just said, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? Now, in verse 2 of chapter 2, the author talks about a message declared by angels which proved to be reliable. What is he talking about? What message? In Jewish teaching, it was understood that God spoke messages through his angels in order to bring about his word, even. That they understood the law was brought about through the agency of angels. And that's not only the Jewish teaching, but that's also the apostles' teaching and it seems the writer of Hebrews. In Galatians 3:19, Paul says that the law was put in place through angels. And Stephen, before he was stoned to death, said to the people, accusing them, saying, you who receive the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. The law and the prophets were given messages by angels. This doesn't negate God's inspiring those words, but it came through the agency of angels. Now, again, why does the author of Hebrews need to bring this up? This seems like almost like an obscure doctrine to just put front and center at the beginning of a letter. Now, there's a lot of viewpoints that people have as to why angels are brought up here in this chapter, and I think a lot of it is speculation. I also think that if we just keep in mind chapter 2, we'll know why he brought this up. He says here in chapter 2 that the messages the angels gave were extremely important. And if people neglected those messages, there was retribution. How much more if you neglect the message of Jesus, the Word? Now think about this in context with what the people, the Hebrew Christians, were struggling with, what they were faced with. These Hebrew Christians that are probably from the city of Rome, they had already underwent persecution in the past. They'd lost property, land, as a result of being Christians. Then they're facing upcoming persecution that's going to heighten, that's in the city of Rome under Emperor Nero. And then they have people within their own gatherings that are like, we're out, we're done, we're tired. Whatever their reasons were, they were done with Christ. And not only that, you have those people leaving and then other people coming in who are teaching lies in the midst. This little gathering, seemingly, a smaller gathering of Christians, and they're undergoing persecution and pain and friendships are being torn apart, and they're wondering, should we just give up? Let's just throw in the towel. Is it really worth it to follow after Jesus? If we go back to the old ways, we can save ourselves persecution. So maybe it would be worth it to go back to the old ways. Now, we're not going through the same things as those Hebrew Christians are going through. But I think that we can relate to them. Have you ever felt like giving up in the faith? Have you ever felt like that? I'd just be done. Have you ever thought to yourself, it would be easier if I didn't follow Jesus? Ever at least had that thought before in your mind? Maybe I should turn back. Maybe I should go back to the old ways or certain things in my past that would help me more. And so we're not that different from the Hebrew Christians. Addressing this type of mindset, the author speaks to his audience saying, Jesus is superior, not only prophets, priests, and king, like what we talked about last week, but Jesus is superior over angels, these majestic creatures that have such great power. And he's superior because he isn't just some created being that can be ignored. Jesus is the Messiah, the superior one. He's the Son of God. He's worthy to be followed because of who he is. Yeah, your circumstances might be difficult, but listen, if Jesus is who he says he is, he must be served. He must be submitted to. To neglect him is to neglect and deny God and to experience eternal separation. You might gain some things by going back, but as Jesus says, what does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? So should we neglect Jesus and embrace something inferior, a few decades of reprieve from hardship? Who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplishes is far superior to that of the angels. Now, the author's premise in the verses we'll study today and in the upcoming verses in chapter 2 is, I believe, this: since Jesus is superior to angels, we must trust and obey him. Now, again, this serves, what we're studying this morning serves as the introduction of chapter 2. So the second portion, the trust and obedience, we're going to get more into that next week. Right now, we're just simply going to revel in the superiority of Christ and ponder just how great he is. So again, we're going to look down Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 4, but let me pray before we do that. Father, thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you that we can worship you and that we can know our Savior. Thank you that we can study your word and that we have your words before us. Thank you, God, that we know your salvation. And for those of us, or for those who are in this room who do not trust Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would be able to thank you for reaching into their hearts and drawing them to Christ. Father, enhance our vision of who Jesus is, to see his superiority, so that we would grow in our dependence, so that we would grow in our obedience. Those things will only happen as we see him as he is and as we worship him with changed hearts. So please do that, God. For your glory, because of Christ, I pray. Amen. So verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, the writer gives at least 5 reasons why Jesus is superior. He's superior by nature, honor, position, being, and rule. In many of the Old Testament quotations, we also get a contrast between Jesus and angels. And even in the ones where he doesn't give a contrast, you assume the contrast. Jesus is superior. By the way, I do find it interesting that he uses Old Testament quotations in order to show the superiority of Christ. In him stating Jesus' magnificence, and even using that argument of the word coming through angels, he is not diminishing the importance of the Old Testament, saying, "Oh, it doesn't matter because it came through angels." But instead, he's magnifying Christ, saying Jesus is the centerpiece of all of this. And the message that came through angels, the angels themselves affirm Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. So listen to this message. And so we see these aspects of superiority. And the first one that I mentioned was Jesus is superior in glory. Verses 4 and 5, look at it again. The name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The emphasis here is on the name Son. This is a more excellent name than what the angels have. Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, wait a second, aren't angels sometimes referred to as sons of God?" Like, think about Job 1, the sons of God came into the courtroom of God, into his place. And it's true, angels can be referred to generically as sons of God. But they do not have the name of the Son of God. And I think we have to understand the idea of the word name. That word name doesn't have to literally refer to like a first name, "My name's Timothy," but name can refer to the glory and rank of a being. So many of us, probably when you pray, you get to the end of your prayer and you say what? "In Jesus' name, amen." Now we say that. Well, maybe many of us say that just because that's how we've always done it. But We also say that because in the scriptures, Jesus says that we're to pray in his name. Now, does that mean that we have to tack on that phrase at the end? I don't think so, because even in recorded prayers in the New Testament, we don't see that tacked on at the end. But if we do that and say in Jesus' name, we ought to know what we're saying when we're saying that. Name refers to glory. So when I pray, I'm praying on the basis of the glory and rank of Jesus Christ. I'm praying on the basis of who he is and what he has done and all he promises to do. And I am praying, God, may this be in line with Christ and answer this on the basis of Jesus Christ. Not on the basis of me, but him. On the basis of his name, his glory. That's what name means. And so when it says here in this text with Hebrews, he says, Jesus has a superior name, or let's say superior glory. Jesus' glory outstrips the angel's glory. Now think about that for a moment. When you read in the scriptures about people coming into contact with angels, what's the usual scenario? What do people usually do when the angel shows up? Fear, trembling. An angel's here. And usually, or many times in the scriptures, the first words that come out of the messenger's mouth is not the message. He has to first say, don't be afraid. Why? Because they're so glorious and magnificent and powerful. They're so glorious even that at one point in time we read in Revelation that John the apostle bows down to worship an angel and the angel stops him. Angels are glorious creatures, and yet, the writer of Hebrews says their glory pales in comparison to Jesus. I mean, to compare the glory of the angels with the glory of Jesus is like comparing a flashlight to the noonday sun. And that's being gracious, because Jesus' glory is infinite. Jesus possesses a superior glory. Now, you could be wondering, though, within the wording here, it says that Jesus inherited this name. How did Jesus inherit the name? That makes it almost sound like Jesus didn't have that glory at one point in time. Did he become God at some point in time? How could he not have had that glory? I think that we can come to clear conclusions just by looking at the verses or the next two quotations that are given from the Old Testament. And the first quotation the author takes is Psalm 2:7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now that was clearly considered by the Jewish people as a messianic psalm, meaning that it was speaking of an anointed king that was going to come, that was going to restore all things in the future. And even the New Testament authors and apostles considered this to be the case as well. This is a messianic psalm. But the question that comes into my mind is, when did God beget Jesus as the son? What is this saying? I mean, in Mark 1:11, at Jesus' baptism, the Father says, you are my beloved Son. Is Jesus the Son at the baptism? Yeah. And at the Transfiguration, God speaks to the disciples saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When did Jesus become begotten? Or the begotten son. Now, there's actually been quite a bit of debate on this, even in recent months, in conservative Christian circles in America. And I'm not going to get into all of that at this point, except to emphasize what I think the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing here. See, the apostles understood Psalm 2 to apply specifically to Jesus' resurrection and ascension. That doesn't mean that Jesus was not God before this point in time. It doesn't mean that Jesus did not possess glory before he came to this earth either. Because the Apostle John writes and says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. When did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? Well, it's the Isaiah 6 throne room experience. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. Did Jesus possess glory before he came to this earth? Yes, absolutely. But the question is, in the flesh, with a redeemed or with a resurrected body, did Jesus have that glory in the flesh before he came in the flesh? No, he didn't. So we have Paul in Romans 1, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared to be the Son of God. The resurrection made proof, declaration to the world. This is God's Son in the flesh. Or Paul quotes from where we read in Acts 13, and Paul's quoting from Psalm 2, same passage. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So he's saying, with the resurrected body, God, man, in the flesh, he reigns. Now the next verse emphasizes this point even more. The quotation comes from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And the prophet Nathan is speaking to David, prophesying to King David about his offspring. And in a larger context, I want to read to you a couple other verses with this. God speaks through Nathan and says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, again, he's speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, in the immediate context, Nathan is talking about Solomon. But the Jewish people understood this to be messianic as well, because in this passage, it talks about a kingdom that's going to last forever. And the only way that you can have an everlasting kingdom is if you have a king who is perfect, who doesn't sin. And Solomon sinned. So there's got to be another one who is the Son of God who can make this kingdom last forever. Now, think about that in context of even when Mary is told that she's going to have a son. And what does the angel say to her? That child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So she had to have been thinking. She did know her scriptures. I would imagine she was thinking, oh, this is that son. The one we've been waiting for, not Solomon, the greater one than Solomon, has come. And so, he's superior. What the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is superior in glory and rank at his ascension. He reveals as the God-man, he is superior. Him taking on flesh did not diminish his glory. So, one commentator writes this, his name is Son, while all that can be said of the angels is that they are messengers. How dare anyone ever think of demoting him to the position of an archangel, much less to a perfect man? Jesus is superior in glory. The second thing he shows us is that Jesus is superior in honor. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, obviously, this writer wants us to understand the superiority of Jesus. He says, and again, he wants to drill this into our brains. Have you ever had situations before where somebody is explaining something to you that you already know? Anybody? And as they're explaining it to you, like at first you're saying, well, I'll just listen. But then they like keep going. Come on. Let's just get to the work. Okay, let's just do this. And it kind of gets annoying. Have you ever had that situation in reading the Bible before? You read something and it's like God's repeating himself multiple times. Like, I already read this. I already know this. God already said this. And sometimes, you know, in our arrogance, we can think, why are you repeating this, God? Let's get to the conclusion of this application here. And we can do that with Hebrews 1. You know, it's superior to angels, blah, 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 blah. Chapter 2. Yay! But you know what? If God decides to repeat himself, it must mean we need to understand this. Repetition aids learning, and there might be something we're not learning. And so we should look at this and again as incredibly encouraging. God wants us to dive into the majesty of Jesus. Don't stop there. Keep going. And again, look. And this is what he says. God brings the firstborn into the world. When God brings the firstborn into the world, is that talking about Christmas time? Like Jesus being sent to this world? It sounds like that, at least on the outset. And we know that the angels glorified God in the presence of shepherds when Jesus was born. But I actually think that this is referring to something else. In chapter 2 and verse 5, the author says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Now he qualifies this. Same Greek word for world, 14 verses later, but he says, "The world to come, of which we are speaking." And I think that he's actually speaking of that world to come here. It fits the context in emphasizing the ascension of Jesus. And so, when he's saying, when he brought him into this world, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he's saying, when Jesus, the firstborn one, ascended up into heaven, into this world, and he is the firstborn. Now, what does firstborn mean? Firstborn does not mean necessarily born first any more than butterfly means flying butter. Okay? Firstborn. The kids liked that one. So, firstborn refers to having precedence over all things while also being heir to whom the birthright with all its privilege and prestige belongs. Jesus is the superior one. Everything belongs to him. Everything comes from him and through him. He is the glorious one. He is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn one over all creation. So Romans chapter 8, Colossians 1 says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's superior over all, possessing all the rights and privileges and prestige. So then we get this next quotation, Deuteronomy 32, 43, which says, "So when he ascended," or he went up into this world, "God said, let all God's angels worship him." Now there's two interesting things about this quotation. The first one is that in our Hebrew manuscripts that we have today, we can't find those words. If you go in your Bible to Deuteronomy 32, you won't find those precise words there in that text because we can't find those words. What we think in our studies, I'm not including myself in it, I'm including other scholars in that, that's the we, is that it was an addition in the Septuagint, which was the translation that the people read in that day, the Greek translation of a Hebrew. But what's beautiful is that it obviously spoke the mind of God. And so God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it into the Holy Scriptures. But the other interesting piece about this is that this comes up in what's called or referred to as the Song of Moses. The people of Israel have been rescued from Egypt, and now they're praising God for his rescue. But there's no mention in the Song of Moses about a Messiah or an anointed king that's going to come. It's all worship of God. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, whatever you can apply to God in the Old Testament can apply to Jesus. And so when Jesus ascended up into heaven as the God-man, all the angels are commanded to worship him in his ascension. Now, that would be blasphemy if Jesus is not God, right? God says in the Old Testament scriptures, my glory I will not share with any other. He is holy in himself, yet Jesus obviously is the God-man worshiped by angels. So if angels, these powerful creatures, worship Jesus, should we listen to Jesus? Is he worthy to be followed? What other being receives the worship of angels? The angels reject worship of themselves, but they themselves worship Christ. And so, even as Zach read to the children from Revelation, I want to read it again, Revelation 5. John writes what he saw. "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice." By the way, it's no wonder he says loud voice. I mean, myriads and myriads of thousands and thousands. That would be loud. Loud. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Can you imagine all in unison coming together in this? To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Jesus is superior by nature and in honor. Angels are not sons. Angels don't receive worship. They worship the Son. So then we get on to another superiority of Christ. Jesus is superior in his position. Of the angels, verse 7, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Here again, we get a contrast. And we start with the angels. What's their position? They're servants. They can ride on the wind, or they can even become like wind. They can go up in a flame of fire. They can do whatever God commands them to do, because God is the ruler and they're the servants of God. Now, what about the Son? What about Jesus? And this is one of my favorite quotations in the Old Testament scripture. It comes from Psalm 45. And while the angels are servants, he reveals that Jesus is sovereign. You cannot say they're on equal planes if you look at this. Look at the verbiage. Psalm 45 makes explicit that the Messiah is God. Your throne, O God, and God, your God, is going to say to you, but it's not two gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But somehow within the Godhead, you have these two that are talking to each other. Jesus, the Messiah, is God, and his throne goes on forever and ever, and he's been anointed, and I believe this is talking about, again, at his ascension with the oil of gladness. I believe that it's talking about his ascension again, because later on in the book of Hebrews, he says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. There was joy to be had, this oil of gladness that was to be had in the future. And so, So he endured the cross, and at the cross, I believe, that's where we see clearly Jesus' love for righteousness and God's hatred of sin. We see Jesus' love for human beings and that sin is not to be taken tritely. Jesus on the cross took the wrath of God. I mean, we can talk about the torture that human beings did to him, but the punishment that sinners deserved, we can't even grasp it in our minds. And yet Jesus loved God's glory, the Father's glory, and came and took that punishment. And the Bible says he became sin. And then, while he took sinners' sinfulness, the Bible then says that he then gives righteousness, his righteousness. It's actually what some theologians call an alien righteousness. When you trust in Jesus, you receive this alien righteousness. Now, I know alien, that sounds like little buggy eyes kind of thing. That's not what they mean by alien. What they mean is that your acceptance doesn't come because of some inherent obedience or righteousness on your part. Your acceptance before God comes because Jesus, in a sense, clothes you and surrounds you with his righteousness as a gift. And so, because of that, you see Jesus' kingdom spreading in righteousness to people, and it extends to all of creation, and this kingdom will go on forever and ever and never die away. Praise God for this grace, and that we can be a part of this kingdom and experience the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In his position, he gifts all who would turn from their sin and turn to him. He gifts them with righteousness and participation in this kingdom. So the angels can't do that. They're servants in their position, but he's sovereign. Then we also get to a fourth point, of superiority. Jesus is superior in being. Look at verses 10 through 12 again. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens and the work of your hands, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now that's a quotation taken from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, and it emphasizes Jesus' superior being. The psalmist writes these words in a context of recognizing the transcendence of God in comparison to his humanness. Only God is the creator. God outlasts everything. Now, as I was contemplating what the writer of Hebrews was trying to bring across in this quotation, I was thinking of saying Jesus has a superior existence. And that's actually what one commentator writes. He has Jesus, his superior existence. But I don't think existence is what's being spoken of here. While Jesus, as a human being, came into existence, Jesus is also God. And we should all know that God does not exist. Do I have your attention? Now, I want to explain what I mean, and hopefully I explain it accurately and well here. If I don't, get a hold of my notes or ask me for a little link that will explain what I'm trying to say. The word exist comes from two Latin words, ex and stere. And ex means out of, and stere means standing. Okay? So some of you could say, oh, so human beings are outstanding. You know, we exist. But that's not what it was meant in the ancient philosophers like Plato. They would teach that there was this pure being. And then out of that being were those who stood out of that being. That pure being simply is. We exist. We come out of that being. And so in that sense of the philosophers, I mean, that matches how God even spoke to Moses. When Moses says, "What is your name?" And God responds and he says, "I am." Now, those two words, and that blows my mind. I am. What does that even mean? But he is who he is. He defines himself. He will be who he will be. Nothing else defines him. He just is. And he always is. He is the pure being. And we were created by him. We exist. And in that sense of the philosophers, God does not exist. He is. And that's what I think the writer of Hebrews is bringing across with Jesus. Jesus, yes, he has this resurrected flesh, but he is. Didn't Jesus even say that too in his earthly ministry? Before Abraham was, I am. He is God who took on human flesh. And so the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the same. He says, your years have no end. Because Jesus is God, he outlasts, so to speak, everything. And he uses the illustration of taking off clothes or folding clothes up. I mean, there is a point in time where we don't need those clothes. Or the clothes, you know, they got dirty, or, you know, I just don't need it anymore. They went out of style. Who knows? So I roll them up. Get rid of them. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's how all creation is to Jesus. He does not need any of it. And he will outlast all of it. He's superior over it because he is the I am. He is God. And so then, as a result of that, the writer of Hebrews says, so he is the same. Or as he says later on in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can be trusted. He holds all things together at his will and can roll them up at his will if he so decided. Now we come to a transition point. And this is the final piece of superiority that I think is brought up here. But this transitions into the application that we're going to get into next week. Jesus is superior in his rule. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, there is some redundancy with what he's already said, but there's a slight variation here. The emphasis is on Jesus' conquering rule. Every kingdom throughout time has enemies. And even if a kingdom squelches an enemy. They're going to have an enemy at some point in time. Or there are enemies that exist that maybe they're just too afraid to fight against, but they're still enemies. Or you could have enemies within your own kingdom who you try to usurp the kingdom. But every kingdom has enemies. And yet Psalm 110:1 says that one day there will be a day where every single enemy will be subdued and there will be no enemy to rise up again. Whoa! That is a day that I look forward to, where we see Jesus face to face and we read about the Battle of Armageddon that takes place. And in that day, there will be a judgment that takes place and all those people who would not bow the knee to Christ, who would not entrust themselves to receive his righteousness, those people will be sent to God's jailhouse, which is called hell. But for those who have received Christ and who God has drawn to himself, we're told that we will live in a dwelling with God forever, a dwelling that is so glorious, we can hardly come up with words to describe it. That's the rule of Christ. Every enemy subdued. And so, in verse 14, we read of angels in contrast. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? But this contrast is interesting here. What he says here is that Jesus is the Savior and the angels are the servants who minister to those who have been saved by the Savior. And now I would tend to think in reading this text that he would say, see, I've shown you how superior Jesus is. Angels don't matter. Stop thinking about angels because it's all about Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He states a positive about angels. Aren't they to minister to those who are going to inherit salvation? And think how encouraging that is to Christians who are feeling like, I've got to give up. I have no more strength at all. I can't go through another bout of fill in the blank. And here, the writer of Hebrews says, you know how superior Jesus is, and he rules over every single thing. And you know what? He takes what we consider to be the most powerful of creation, the angels, and even they are subservient to his mission to give his children salvation, of which you are a part, and they will help you in their ministry because Jesus has rescued you and he is committed to you inheriting all of the salvation that he has purchased for you. So listen, just like with Elisha and his servant, we need to be people who pray, God, open our eyes. I mean, we may not see them literally on the mountains, but God, may I believe your promises are true. I can endure, whether I feel it or not. I can die to myself day by day like Christ calls me to because Christ has made promises and he follows through on his promises. And so he's worthy to be worshipped. He's superior. Do you remember that portion of that story last week that I told with C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia and Lucy saying, oh, you're bigger, Aslan. And Aslan's response is, no, you're maturing. And so you see me as bigger. I hope that even as we meditated on Christ today, that God matured us. Because Jesus is even superior to angels, and he's worthy of our complete trust and wholehearted obedience. And I pray that God gives us the grace so we can honor him in these ways. And that we can dive into next week's text seeing what does it look like to embrace the message of Christ and live it out. If you're trusting in Christ, I hope that today as we sing these words, these final words this morning, that we sing with joy in God. We have a Savior who reigns. With prayerfulness, some of you might feel weak and worn out. God, grace, grace, grace. If you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, I hope you find me and talk to me or somebody else in here. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Because he is worthy. He is worthy. And we dare not neglect that great salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for words like what we find in Hebrews 1 that expands our vision of Jesus, explodes our mental limitations on our Savior and causes us to see that Jesus is bigger, Jesus is greater, Jesus is more grand and majestic. And what we've talked about is hardly even the tip of an iceberg of glory. God, I pray, expand our joy in our Savior, strengthen our hope in Him, cause our obedience to flow from our lives by the power of Your Spirit. May we be encouraged in Your Word, and may we encourage one another in the truths of Christ, even this week. And help us, Father, as we sing, to respond with humility and delight in our Savior who's superior. Amen. It will be loud when we say that and hear that someday. But until that day, hear these words. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.